How can Christians have a positive impact on society? For years, the Christian worldview has been wearing off our culture. Other powerful forces driven by fantastic wealth and upward mobility and a kind of a secular obsession to drive a sense of responsibility to the biblical God out of American consciousness. All these things, and many more, have steadily eroded the positive Christian influence in America. Now, how can we make a positive difference again? Well, we look to scriptures for guidance. What do they teach about God's people influencing the unbelieving world about them? Teach by precept and by example. We've been going through all the major segments of biblical history, and today we come to the book of Acts. Last week, we began to explore the unique combination of two elements of the gospel, repentance and forgiveness of sins, which is the contribution that the church has to society. The gospel, that's something we have that nobody else has, a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We don't proclaim that gospel for the purpose of changing our culture, but we speculated that when a sizable percentage of people actually believe and actually live out their faith, well, wouldn't that have a natural impact? Today we see a very interesting biblical example of that in action. Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41.
About this time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in the related trade and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who was worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companion from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul's, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
As Paul traveled through Asia Minor to plant the Church of Jesus Christ, he made the city of Ephesus, which is based in modern-day Turkey, his strategic focus. The second largest city in the Roman Empire, Ephesus already had a religion. Ephesus was the keeper of the sacred image of the goddess Artemis, an image that was fashioned not by the hand of man, but by the gods themselves, because it fell from the sky, as is mentioned here. It was a meteorite that bore a vague resemblance to a many-breasted woman, an appropriate image for the mother of all gods, mother goddess of all gods. This was not so much an uncommon thing to worship a meteorite. I've read of at least 5 other examples in the ancient world. But Ephesus parlayed this meteor into an international gold mine. 500 years earlier, before this text, a temple had been raised to house this meteorite that was so splendid. It was one of the most beautiful buildings ever made. It was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. That temple had been destroyed. No doubt, however, its replacement in Paul's day was as magnificent as the town could then afford. The temple served as a place of religion and a place of trade. Excavations of the area have uncovered offerings of gold and ivory from as far away as India and Persia. In particular, pilgrims would buy these little silver plaques embossed with a representation of the goddess, or the meteorite, I don't know which, but anyway. The New York Metropolitan Art Museum, in fact, has a bronze piece from the period that you'd take a piece of silver and you'd press it into this form and you would create a religious artifact. And these plaques were bought in quantity and dedicated at the temple, and they became family shrines or amulets when you got home. And in particular, there was a yearly festival at the time of the spring equinox. And the city would just swell with tourists and from all over the world, we now know. And the amulet business was really brisk. And a lot of scholars believe that our text probably portrays what took place during one of those festivals. The Apostle Paul spent several years in Ephesus. This event probably took place toward the end of that time. He was preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and he was training leaders. The church had taken root. The church was growing magnificently. Now, you know, the church in those days, they hadn't invented the idea of a church building yet. They met in homes. That may seem inconvenient to you to meet in a home. You can't meet like this. You can only meet around 20, 30 people max. But on the other hand, we do it differently. We build huge buildings for every few hundred people, but they hadn't thought of that yet. So they weren't restricted in terms of their growth. And the more people came to Christ, why, the more elders were ordained, and the more homes became places of worship and fellowship, and boy, did they grow in a couple of years. Now, of course, to become a Christian meant that you began to worship the living God, a God who forbids the use of man-made idols, because anything you make that's supposed to represent him is not going to capture him. It's going to leave a lot out. And we don't define him on our terms. Instead, he's a God who is known on his own terms. He's a God who is known by his own incarnation, taking on humanity. He's a God who's known by his deeds of redemptive history. He's a God who's known by the transforming power of his spirit and people. And nobody who discovers such a God has any use for a little idol. The things just became irrelevant. So increasing numbers of Christians in Ephesus simply had no use for silver shrines of Artemis. There's no record the apostle ever attacked the shrine-making business. All he did was preach Christ and him crucified. And he led people to embrace the living God, who needs no shrine or temple to house him, a God who declares, "I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Well, when the Guild of Silversmiths met for their business meeting, one of their leaders, Demetrius, put together a pretty sobering PowerPoint demonstration. "Gentlemen, business is down. It's way down. It's getting worse. And I can tell you why. This fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. And he says that man-made gods are no gods at all. And there's danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the goddess won't even be worshipped at all. And, of course, then what will happen to us?" Well, the silversmiths took to the streets. Not that they mentioned anything about the shrine business, but they did focus on how these Christians were turning people away from the town's religion and their customs. And they instigated a religious riot, whipping up the citizenry, and a lot of people think probably a lot of the pious tourists who had come into town, into some kind of an uproar. Verse 28, as they started shouting out, "Great is Artemis to the Ephesians," and they just kept repeating that over and over again. And it says in verse 29, the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and they rushed as one man into the theater. The ancient city of Ephesus had a theater that would seat 25,000 people, and that's where they all went. When Paul heard about it, he wanted to go and address the crowd in the theater. The church leaders said, "No way." They were afraid that his presence would just really make things turn ugly. And in verse 31, we see even that some of the provincial officials were friends of Paul, perhaps even had become Christians, and they just really did not want anything to incite the mob further. They said, "Please stay away." It says in verse 32, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another, and most of the people didn't even know why they were there. They're probably tourists in town. What is this? And they're all there. They're all shouting, having a big booster party for their local deity. 2 solid hours shouting out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Finally, the town clerk gets everybody to settle down, and he begs everybody, if you have a real grievance, bring it to the courts. Of course, that never happened, but do that. And he reminded them that the Romans don't like it when people riot. They do things to you. And he said, please, please, please do not do this. We would never be able to substantiate why we're doing this. And they all finally went home. I think this is the first example to opposition to Christianity coming out of a hidden economic or cultural agenda. When people share a religion, as most cultures do, that religion profoundly shapes their way of life. And that's true whether you're talking about any kind of religion, ancestor worship or nature worship or Artemis, the mother of all gods. The temple of Artemis was the backbone of Ephesian economy. Not only did it account for hundreds of jobs, a layer of priests, 3 layers of priestesses, a ton of tourist trade, but it molded the Ephesian mindset and self-image in the way that a beloved sports team can make or break the morale of a city. And boy, they had the best team. Religious rituals provide the rhythm of cultural and economic life all over the world. Religious status reflects who's who and whether you can hold public office and whether you're where you're at on the social ladder in just dozens and dozens of ways. Changing a religion changes things, big time. That's not just a Christian truth, it's just a universal fact. When you change the way a people think about who and what God is and who they are and what they're here for and where they're going, boy, you change the way people think. And when you change the way people think, you change the way people live. Demetrius, the silversmith, illustrates a very interesting contrast of words here. Paul preached the gospel. We saw last week that was a message of repentance and forgiveness. The word repentance, metanoia, means a change of mind. In verse 26, when Demetrius says that Paul has led astray large numbers of people, he uses the word methistemi, which is a word that means to change one's position in the sense of changing the way one lives. Paul was preaching to change people's thinking, but what he was doing was, of course, also changing the way they lived. And these changes weren't theoretical. They weren't limited to Sunday morning meetings or the inner heart. They were changing people's buying habits. They were threatening to change the city's whole economy, its self-image, its very culture. Notice that the impact was entirely indirect. There is no indication that Paul ever came to Ephesus or anywhere else for the purpose of undermining silversmiths. He just preached to believers about the living God. And he preached to believers to turn away from idolatry. But he never tried to stop pagans from purchasing idols if they wanted to. That was their business. There was no Christian boycott of Artemis amulets. I mean, that never entered Paul's mind. Just the impact of a large number of Christians just living out the implications of their faith, even though it was a small thing, whether you bought one particular amulet or not, there were a lot of people making that decision, and that had an impact on the surrounding culture. Rome would find that out in a few years as increasing number of Christians gave up the gladiatorial games. You know, they were kind of like our football and wrestling, only on steroids and for blood, you know. Again, there was no Christian boycott. There was no artificial, organized effort to reduce the circus proceeds. But thousands of people began to find meaning and hope in Jesus Christ, began to think about what it meant to be a human being and under God and in God's image. And they just no longer enjoyed watching men kill each other or watching people kill animals. It just wasn't fun anymore. Their lack of interest was attacked, just like Demetrius attacked things here. They were called unpatriotic to not be out at the games. And of course, you know, the one result was that Christians were forced to participate in the games for a while, not as spectators, but as defenseless human targets. But eventually, the games ground to a halt. At the same time, Christian husbands and Christian wives began to resist the widespread practice of infanticide. If you didn't want the child, you just put it out and let it dispose of the child outside and let it die. Christians began to question that. Christian masters started treating Christian slaves as brothers, and the fabric of society was changing just because people were changing. When Rome fell to the barbarians, Western civilization all but collapsed. But places like the Irish monasteries kept the flame alive. And as stability returned to Europe, Irish monks brought Christian learning back to Europe, helping to shape what really became medieval civilization. As the Reformation grew and spread, it influenced larger society in many, many, many ways. For example, the Great Awakening here in this country led the march for higher education. Puritans were 95% literate. And the Great Awakening raised up the whole idea of American universities. 100 of the first 110 American universities were expressly founded for the purpose of training men to preach the gospel. The Wesleyan revival in England had a huge impact on the British consuls. It directly led first to the exclusion of slavery in England, then to the ending of the slave trade. This is without a civil war. And finally, by 1833, the end of slavery itself in the British Empire, which was willing to spend £45 million to free 780,933 slaves. That's not to mention substantial prison reform and labor reform of the period. Wherever large numbers of people become serious Christians, take Christ seriously, take their hopes seriously, the surrounding culture changes. It still retains, of course, elements from its pre-Christian history and the contemporary religious ideas that Christianity has to coexist with. But when a lot of people embrace a religion that extols holiness, embrace a faith that extols holiness and gentleness, and the value of all life, not just that which is rich or beautiful or powerful, but all life and all the rest that comes with biblical Christianity. People change. They change. This change in their thinking starts to change the way they live. And when large numbers of people change their lifestyle, culture changes. When revival came to early 20th century Pennsylvania under Billy Sunday, it was written that saloon owners became furious. Business dropped 40 to 70%. The cab drivers were unhappy. Fares to the red light district were way down. Two whorehouses had to shut down for lack of business. No picketing, they just had no business. Grocers had mixed reactions. Business was down as people were attending meetings rather than shopping. They didn't like that. But then again, a lot of folks were coming in. I mean, this is recorded. A lot of people were actually coming in to take care of unpaid bills, to pay for past shoplifting. I remember when I came to Christ, I had to go back to two stores to pay for a couple of dollars worth of childhood shoplifting. Because when you become a Christian, you got to deal with sin. You don't want it anymore. It's what you do. Revival came to Wales in 1905 with the preaching of Evan Roberts, and it's written that jails in the normally rough mining town of Cardiff were soon empty. On New Year's week in Swansea, not a single person was arrested for drunkenness that year. The courts were actually able to clear their dockets. The police are on record as remarking that they had nothing to do. I read that mules in the mines no longer knew when to pull or stop or when to turn left or right. Used to kicks and floggings and curses, they didn't immediately comprehend prayers and pats. England was in moral disarray when Wesley began preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in 1739. An upheaval every bit as tragic as the French Revolution was not impossible. William Lecky was an Irish historian. He was no great fan of religion. In fact, there's a website entitled Positive Atheism's Big List of Quotations from William Lecky. But he attributes the prevention of an English revolutionary bloodbath largely to the moral impact of the Methodist revival. When large numbers of people embrace Christ, their lives change, and that changes society. That's true for a local revival that passes through rather quickly, and it's true for longer-lasting changes that steer whole societies in new directions. You know, the actual religion of America has changed dramatically over the last century. I'm not talking about how many people are affiliated with church. I'm talking about the direction of spiritual conversion, which way it's going. And over the last century, the relativism and materialism of the world is changing the way church folks think faster and more profoundly than the gospel is changing the way unchurched people think. Christians are living the gospel less and less in America. More and more, the practical religion of this country is a lightly Christian-flavored secularism. That's what's actually practiced by more and more and more Americans. I don't have to marshal statistics to demonstrate that, do I? Christian marriages, Christian deportment, Christian child rearing, Christian spending habits and dating habits and eating habits and entertainment habits. Christian thinking about these things have been influenced by the world, so our behavior has changed. And as the thinking and lifestyles of millions of American Christians have become more worldly, our culture has changed. The moral fabric of our society has changed. Christianity is less of an influence in economics or in the very rhythm of cultural life. I know Christmas is big, but it's fast losing any religious significance. Christianity does not capture this country's imagination or mold its self-image and goals as it once did. If we want to have a positive impact on our culture, then millions of Christians have to change the way we think about life and then the way we live out our convictions. Some people call that revival. Now, I'm not crazy about that particular term because of associations in my mind of shallow manipulation. But whatever word you want to use, the American church, us, we need to come alive to our faith so that it changes the way we think about life. And that will naturally change our lifestyle choices. A lot of little changes, but millions of us making it. Boycotting silversmiths isn't the answer. And I don't think that passing laws against idolatry is going to help a whole lot either. But what would happen if millions of Christians decided to live like Christians? What if millions of people stopped buying our equivalent of little silver idols? Not to make a statement, not to assuage our consciences or tout our spirituality, but simply because, oh, no, this is a really radical idea, but simply because we really didn't want any idols. That kind of change would scare people. Scare people, because it means a society wouldn't be the same anymore. It wouldn't be just a few people stamping their feet and splashing up puddles. It'd be a whole tide changing. Now, I'm not at all suggesting we retreat from public argument and political involvement. I've already dealt with that. But what I'm asking today is this. What if millions of Christians looked like and lived like Christ? Okay? In the rhythm of our lives, in our spending habits and dating practices and entertainment choices and marital commitment and child rearing. I'm not talking about some artificial mass movement to create a great spectacle. Spectacles can be fun. You know, a million Christians walking around Baltimore carrying signs about something, whatever. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the same million Christians in Baltimore making dozens of little choices every single day just because they want to live out their faith. Little choices made by millions of Christians. Our text involves money. So let's take a money example. Every time you decide whether or not to go into debt, you make an economic commitment that reflects what you believe about life. In 2002, the amount of debt charged on credit cards rose 35%. I don't know what it is this year. A lot of people go into debt to buy Christmas presents, which is an interesting concept. I don't know how Christ would feel about it. A lot of people go into debt to buy Christmas presents, and it takes many of them up to 6 months to pay off the charges. Now, I know we live in an economy, of course, that intrinsically uses debt. And some forms of debt are really forms of investment, like in a home or education or a new business. Nothing wrong with debt as a tool of capitalism. But easy consumer debt allows people to lose interest in their principles. Did you get that double pun? Easy consumer debt allows people to lose interest in their... Never mind. Easy consumer debt allows people to bury their convictions under a pile of impulsive purchases. Every time you choose whether or not to charge an item on a whim that you cannot pay for, you determine how much you are going to fuel a frivolous economy and how much you're going to fuel the kingdom of God. Now, our society does everything it can possibly do to make us consumers, because the more we consume, the more we prosper. The more we prosper, well, the more we can consume, and that's the way it goes. The secular society has no purpose except to consume. But the kingdom of God is about investing in the soul. It's about the rescue of the weak, not gratuitous consumption. When the opportunity comes for you to express Christ's lordship, you don't want to have already committed all your money to pay off debts you did not need to incur in the first place. You want money to invest in your own spiritual development and that of your children. You want money to help your church to grow. You want money to help people who are really, really suffering. You want money to make your community a better place, whether it's contributing to the local firefighters or supporting the local symphony. And you can't do any of those things if you've already spent all your money months ago on something you didn't need and you're still paying for. We're all going to face this choice again real soon because Christmas is coming. And all of us could easily spend more money on gifts than we can afford. See, we got lots and lots of little choices, day in, day out, day in, day out, all through the year. And I just wonder what would happen if millions of Christians, this has to be a big percentage of society, millions of Christians made responsible choices day after day after day after day after day after day and gradually got out of debt. What if millions of Christians had money to fund wholesome projects to make this world a better place to live? What if millions of Christians had money to freely share with Christian brothers and sisters in the city or who are single parents or on a fixed income? What if millions of Christians actually had 10% of their total income to give to kingdom work? Not because they felt like they had to do it, but because they believed in what their church was doing. Well, a lot of silversmiths would howl, but if there were enough of us, our culture would change a little bit, just a little bit, from simply a consumer orientation to one that's geared more toward the investment of the soul and the rescue of the weak. Take another example, different. Every time, every single time you speak to your spouse, you can cement one more brick in the joyous castle that you are building together, or you can knock a brick off. A castle takes years to build. Most couples are thrilled just to start camping on a little bit of turf they can call their own. Just put up a little tent. But nobody wants to camp very long. You want walls and you want a floor and you want something dry and warm and safe. Some 2 million couples a year get married in America and start to build their castle. 2 million people, I think. And every year about 1 million couples took a look at the heap of ruin that they're living in and they call it quits. Between marriage and the healing from the divorce, two people have then taken a huge bite out of their lives. And a whole generation of children are left less prepared to build a strong home than we were. In the evening service, we're learning that what makes or breaks a marriage is not mainly the leadership submission roles we talk about all the time, but whether a Christian couple simply will treat one another as Christians. Whether husbands and wives can treat their spouses with simple, consistent kindness and patience and respect and civility every day. Whether they know how to confess sin well and forgive sin well. Whether they're confident that they're going to find blessing with this person with whom God Almighty united them. And whether they're really going to love and honor and cherish the other in sickness and in health and in better or worse as they both promised they would. Christian marriage is all about living out our faith. Learning the joyful truth that it is, in fact, more blessed to give than to receive. Whether you're talking about food preparation or sex or how you have fun together. Christian marriage is more than the marriage of two Christians. It's a unique way of life that turns from the world's way of living to follow Christ together. Two people, each laying down their lives for the other, joyfully. And I wonder what would happen if millions of Christian couples simply chose to honor their spouses and to build one more brick in their castle each day. That's all. Refusing to think unkindly of one another or take advantage of one another or take each other for granted. Refusing to knock off even one brick that day. Deciding instead to make their marriage successful by the grace of God and raise their children intentionally and thoughtfully. What would happen if millions of Christian couples built Christian homes, opened to friends and neighbors, closed to secular values they just have lost interest in? What if there were two or three? What if there were half a dozen homes like that on your street? Half a dozen on your street. Would that change your community? What if Christian homes of that kind reached demographic proportions? Would that change American product design? Not just clothing and entertainment products, but maybe even educational products, providing early education, public education, higher education that millions and millions of healthy families would be intent to find and would pay for. Today's silversmiths might throw a tantrum, but they would eventually adapt. And such a mass of Christian homes could provide the future leadership necessary to keep our American experiment going for another generation or two. We don't preach the gospel and strive to be holy just to change our unbelieving culture. We do these things because we want to. We have discovered who God is, and we like him. But if a lot of Americans, a ton of Americans, discovered who God is in his holy wonder, in his gracious beauty, and learned to really like him, if the Holy Spirit raised up millions of seriously consistent and seriously joyful believers, I think our civilization would be revitalized. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, from a distance, it's almost humorous to see what happened in Ephesus. People shouting and not knowing what's going on. At the time, I imagine it was probably very, very scary, and we're glad no one was hurt that day. But Father, we are impressed to see the impact of the gospel, even if it was just there for 2 years. They hadn't even been there 2 years earlier. And in that amount of time, to see the impact of the gospel on a pagan town. We're especially glad to see that your church was not being belligerent or obnoxious. They were just being themselves, and yet who they were was changing. That's what your Spirit does, Father. He changes us. He makes us better. He makes us different than the world that lives without you. Lord, we want to be different than the world that is without you. We want to make a difference. Help us to walk in your truth, Lord. Help lots of us to be wholly devoted to you and see the fabric of our society strengthened. Hear the cry of our heart, Father.